The first six chapters of Daniel consist of historical narrative, and we've studied those. And I told you that was by at least one request, and in particular because of the character studies that Scripture presents to us in the lives of these especially young men who were carried captive from the covenant nation and from their families by the pagans of Babylon, devotees to a false god, and carried captive and put into slavery. Those chapters have shown us wonderful fruits of faith, of trusting God in the lives of those young men. We've seen that even if a young person trusts in the living God, that young person has wisdom, courage, and power greater than even the emperors. And all the emperors' corrupt armies and administrators, to confound them all and stand victoriously. In those chapters, we saw spiritual principles demonstrated through human actions. But the last chapters of Daniel consists of apocalyptic visions. And already in the reading, just of these first eight verses in chapter 7 tonight, you see how different all of this is. It's a different kind of literature. It's in a different language in the original of the Old Testament, from Hebrew to Aramaic. It's important for us to understand that though there are these differences, it doesn't mean that you have two separate books here, or you have a practical section and then an impractical and a clear section and an unclear section. The last six chapters that are of apocalyptic nature take us to a deeper level of disclosure. One showing the spiritual forces, the motivating forces for the actions of men and nations on the stage of world history. So we're getting, in a sense, we're getting the same view over again. We go back into the historical portions, for example, tonight in the first year of Belshazzar. That takes us back in the historical. But there were other things going on than Daniel reading the writing on the wall. Or after that, with Darius, Daniel enduring his ambush and being cast into the lion's den. There were other things going on. And these other things were not so demonstrative, but are highly significant and really highly practical and vital for the understanding of the church then and in all of the ages. We're shown the dimension of spiritual conflict that accounts significantly for the problems and the difficulties and the trials of human life. In particular, for the problems and difficulties and challenges and trials that face the believer in any age. The word apocalypse has, of course, been, as so many words have been, changed over the course of time. Commonly now it's used, apocalyptic times or apocalypse is thought of to be having to do with time, the last time. But it has nothing to do with time, the last time. The word literally means to reveal something hidden. In other words, precisely what these chapters give to us, a deeper view of all that we've seen before. Why do Daniel's friends stand in face of the fiery furnace? On one level, it's because of their faith in God. But what is the God of that faith, the object of that faith, doing? He seems to be doing nothing. These chapters show us that he's active on every level. Over and over again in the reading, we find these curious and somewhat frightening features of Daniel's dream. These beasts of prey. What does it all mean? But then there are these words over and over again. It was given to him to do this. This one was told to do that. That's the sovereign hand, the authority and power of God. The devil is on a leash. He always has been on a leash, certainly since the coming of Christ, as the book of Revelation makes even more abundantly clear to us. Going farther into the depths of revealing the hidden spiritual conflict that Paul alludes to when he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual authorities and powers. The revelation of this deeper spiritual conflict is given in other places in Scripture. Early in the book of Job, we have a vision of the heavenly court. And then the rest of Job is narrative. It's his experience of his sufferings. We're given the clue. There's something controlling that. How come Job doesn't collapse like a house of cards? How come he stands up to all of his trials? And even when his own wife says, curse God and die, he doesn't do it. Even when his own friends just grind him down by their accusations. And when they came to comfort him, but turned into prosecutors of him. How is it that that one anvil wears out three hammers? It's because of this God. We see in the beginning and the end of Job. The same thing in the book of Revelation. It takes us behind the scenes of world history. It's nothing about how to figure out when Jesus is going to come back. The Bible makes it clear. Nobody knows that. And it's not God's desire or determination to give us clues to tell us that. But the kingdom of God, we're told from the very lips of the king of that kingdom, is near you at all times, in every generation, in every day of our lives. That's why Scripture is often reveals to the coming of Jesus as the revelation, the day of the revelation of Jesus. Coming gives the implication that he's far away and it's going to take some time for him to get here. Revelation means he's right here. It's final. And it just, we need to have our eyes open to see. The whole point is that there's more going on in earth and heaven than men perceive or dream of in their reasonings or philosophies. The apocalyptic portions of Scripture reveal something of these hidden features to us. Not so that we might speculate or not to frighten us, but so that we might have knowledge and understanding of the deeper truth that can more deeply set us free. You know, many of our fears reside in us like cancer. It's just dormant. They're dormant. And given the right circumstances, things will trigger those fears. God knows that about us. And he gives us more strong medicine than we might think necessary in these apocalyptic portions of the Word of God to fortify us so that when those fears arise, even then, the light of Scripture drives them away. And we stand even in the most dark and evil day. Well, much of this is conveyed in dreams and visions. What are we to make of the form of this communication? Why doesn't God just say this? You know, we're a prosaic society increasingly, and we're getting to be even worse than that. We're becoming a bunch of technocrats, just these little blurbs and bits of technical language to each other and phraseology. It's a sign of corruption of the humanity. More and more we're becoming like machines ourselves. And that's not an advance. But why doesn't God just say in simple, clear prose, you know what? There's a devil. Daniel's troubles are not just with those other administrators in Darius's government who are setting him up, or Darius's weakness that's being exploited. There's something else orchestrating all of that, and it's the devil. But never mind, I beat him. Why doesn't God just say that clearly? He says at the same time less than that and more than that in the way he's communicated all of this to us. It must be a principle of our interpreting the Word of God that we seek to understand that which is less clear in light of that which is more clear. So we already have a guide to help us kind of untangle what might be unclear to us. And there's something to be said about that very process. Several of you mentioned this morning how you were helped and enlightened as I confided in you some of my struggles in preparing this morning's sermon through the week. And more than a few of you said the same thing. You know, that helped me understand how I should approach Scripture in my own personal studies. And there is something to be said about the whole exercise of looking at something in God's Word and finding it first. I don't quite understand what this is, but because of my supreme regard for the God who gave it, I'm going to ask Him, seek from Him, knock at the door until I find that blessing. The very exercise strengthens us and sharpens our capacities to understand and rightly to apply the truth as vital power in our lives to enable us not just to survive or to be comfortable and prosperous, but to remain loving and serving. That's what we saw with Daniel's friends at every turn. They weren't just bare survivors. They triumphed and they sincerely loved the very men who were persecuting them. So, because God sovereignly chooses the less definite modes of dreams and visions to reveal His truth, portions of His truth, doesn't mean that the truth conveyed is less real or important. We should expect to find applicable meaning in the essence of these visions, even if we can't determine dogmatically every detail of them. And if you understand anything about poetry or visual arts, you realize it's not about, you know, deconstructing every detail and figuring out its significance. Or even in reading a book. You don't read the words on your page in your Bible. You don't read it and say, first letter is I in this first verse. I. So this is all about me. The next letter is N. I'm not quite sure what that means. Well, put them together. It's a word. Don't take them apart. You see? And there's a whole school of thought in interpreting the apocalyptic portions of Scripture where it's all about deconstruction and then reconfiguration in the most sometimes arcane and bizarre systems. This is more simple. This is more profound. We're dealing in these visions with forces greater than ourselves, with realms higher than that of our own sensual experience. A humble approach that doesn't stumble over the complex images, isn't offended by them, or approaches them with pride and arrogance and thinks, I know what all that means. A humble attitude that doesn't stumble over the complex images, but instead seeks to understand and apply what they convey, is the best attitude. Spiritual conflict is deep and essentially mysterious because it's beyond us. How many demons have you seen today? But we've all been affected by demons today. And God reveals this in appropriately complex forms. There's one right now. Okay. Daniel takes us back to the days of Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon. We learn that from Daniel 5. And he tells us of a dream. Now, we all have dreams, just as we all have thoughts. But the dream Daniel relates was wrought under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And so it is for the instruction and admonition and edification of believers in all ages, not just in Daniel's day or not just for those living in the end times. The Lord determined to reveal to his captive people not only that things were about to change in Babylon, but also that things would continue to change in future ages. The people of God would be well prepared for all political, economic, and social upheavals, knowing that the Lord had foreordained such changes, and to serve for His glory, and for the best and highest good of His people. Daniel only relates the beginning or the summary of his dream. The Hebrew word could be translated either one, the beginning or the summary. There's more to what Daniel actually knew than he could or was allowed by God to tell. The reality of the spiritual realm with the perpetual conflict between God and Satan is far, far greater than could ever be revealed to or related by any man. We should understand that what we have here is sufficient to make us wise, to equip us, to comfort us, and encourage and fortify us when the world rises up in intimidation and seemingly prevailing power over us. We have the bare but sufficient outline of the dream. Daniel had the fuller knowledge of it. But the reality itself is greater than even Daniel apprehended. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, and there is an intriguing and significant little feature here. He, as we know, would be conquered, and we're already told was conquered by Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. The Jews, though, what were they doing? What did they make of the handwriting on the wall? Or even before that handwriting came? The Jews, not all of them, of course, any more than all Christians are always well-versed in Scripture. But the Jews largely and increasingly sensed that Belshazzar's days were numbered. And that, in general, not because of the handwriting on the wall, but because of the handwriting of God in Scripture that they already had. They sense the nearing release because Scripture in Jeremiah 25:12 spoke of a period of 70 years, and they were coming close to that time. There's, I say, a subtle hint of the nearness of release and also of the character of their captors when Daniel uses two slightly different spellings for the name of this king. In Daniel 5:1, the king is called, it's going to sound the same, but it's a tiny little change in a Hebrew character. Belshazzar, meaning Bel was the Babylonian god. Bel is he that stores up. Okay, that's kind of encouraging. Bel stores up what? Riches, blessing, power, obviously, because, you know, you've got your empire here. Bel is a great god. The thought is that the name is that Bel, the Babylonian god, is the one who would prosper and protect his devotees. But in Daniel 7:1, that name is spelled slightly differently, and the meaning is Bel is on fire by an enemy. Despite what appearances may indicate for a time, none of our enemies are nearly as powerful as they appear. Remember this morning in the economic systems of the world that shrewdness and cunning were the most laudable feature, because you couldn't have anybody play fair. If you play fair, the worldlings, everybody in the world knows, if I try and live as though I have to be fair and go by all the rules, I'm going to be the sucker. I'm going to be the one everybody's going to take advantage of. I'm going to pay top dollar for all my cars and houses and shirts and everything else, and everybody else will prosper. Well, it's the same thing with the devil. He's more subtle. He's more deceptive. He's more cunning than he is powerful. Despite what appearances indicate, all that Baal or any other false god stores up for his worshipers is divine wrath, not riches. The Jews, sensing rightly that their release was near, dreamed of a return to their land. And no doubt, this is how we do. If you're a pessimistic person, you'll say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. But those who did believe it would tend to overbelieve it. We'll return to our land and we'll have perpetual peace and ease following thereafter. That's understandable. We want the storms to pass quickly, don't we? And we want the scary trials never to come again. We want the enemies to be finally and fully vanquished and just the sun to come out and peace and prosperity reign perfectly. We all live happily ever after. It ain't going to happen. Not so long as we draw breath in this world. The dream of Daniel reveals the truth that future oppressive nations would arise also to afflict the people of God. They would be in their own land, but the very last one, the very last oppressive regime, the Romans, would take the people out of that land until 1947. Not 70 years, but almost two millennia. Believers in every age must learn that in this life, we ever are the church militant, battling through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the features. Daniel's dream was of four bizarre beasts. We're later told that they represent kings and their kingdoms. These kingdoms likely correlate to what we already found in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's disturbing dream. Babylon, the first, Medes and the Persians, second, Greece, the third, and Rome, the fourth. However, the point isn't to know their precise historical counterpart, but to understand something of the nature of the godless kingdoms of the world. God isn't interested in saying, now be prepared. In the year such and such, in the month such and such, this kingdom will arise. And then this kingdom will arise and all of that. He's more interested that we see the character, and even more that we see that God has these characters well in hand at all times. Godless kings and kingdoms of the earth. We should rest in the comforting truth that our God is sovereign ruler over all kings and all kingdoms and all sinners and all sin. He sinlessly reigns over them and uses even their sinful ambitions and ruthless exploits for his glory and for his people's good. The visions then, if they do correlate, and they do seem to correlate with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2, would make an important overall observation from that, if we're to draw this correlation. The vision of Nebuchadnezzar was that of a man composed of precious and then ranging down to less precious until finally common metals and materials. Clay, even, mixed with iron in the feet of the final portion. But the man was static and lifeless and spiritless. When the Lord reveals the inner spirit of the world's power, if that's what we're seeing there, the outer, true outer nature, they may look glittering and powerful and all of this, but in reality, they're lifeless. They don't represent any true threat to the people of God. They don't have the power to do that. But this is taking us to a deeper level. When the Lord reveals the inner spirit of the world's kingdoms to Daniel, he revealed the outward but empty splendor of those kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and now was determined to show the sinful spirit of the kings and kingdoms of this world, how their sin renders them to be beasts and worse than beasts. Man without God is not just lifeless. He's dangerous. Man without God is less than a man, less than a shell of a man. He's a savage animal. The kingdom of God is not represented by bestial terms, but rather is portrayed as a holy city, a holy body and bride, a holy dwelling of God in the Spirit, a kingdom of priests reigning with the holy God. This is humanity in loving and holy union and communion together, and in upright endeavors and beneficial and effectual and fruitful endeavors with the holy God over the world. His people are this: living, pulsating, powerful, super conquering entity with their holy God over a world which the saints of God don't conquer by vicious ambition the way that the world operates, but which they inherit from the Lamb of God who has conquered their sins and sin, the sin nature, and even Satan, and done so for his people by giving himself an atoning sacrifice. The sea is pictured as being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean heaven, the heavenly place, you know, the seat of God, but the skies, wind in the skies. In verses 3 and following, and in verse 17, where the interpretation of this dream begins, we learn that four great beasts representing kings arise from the earth. The sea and the earth represent man's environment. And the sea in apocalyptic literature tends to represent, at times, humanity, which is troubled, pitching, wild, seemingly untrainable. The winds of heaven could represent unseen spiritual forces. Wind is unseen, but it makes itself manifest in its effects. Go out in a hurricane. You see the trees all bending. You think, what's with that? You go out, you feel the force, but you're still not going to see the wind. You just see what the wind blows along and its power. Some suggest that because the four winds correlate with the four beasts, the winds are to be understood as evil spirits. Well, that may be, and I can only suggest that. And if so, the lesson is that human turmoil, which has ever characterized world history and will ever characterize world history, is not just a result of sinners cooperating on a large scale against one another. But there is an inspiration by evil, unholy spiritual forces. I've had a book in my home library for decades that I just rediscovered, and it's called The Mind of Adolf Hitler. It's up until just before it was published, it was a super secret document, a study that was done where Adolf Hitler was psychoanalyzed, as it were, from afar, of course. And you might think, well, that's silly. They did it at a certain point in the war, and predictions arose out of the assessment. And all of those predictions came true. Better than our intelligence, you know, there on the ground in disguises and stuff like that. From afar, psychiatrists studying the data came up with better intelligence. Well, one of the things is that there's more going on in the mind of a person than you would realize. And the introduction to this study speaks of the power of evil, unseen evil, and how it operates in the human thought process. Anyway, I'm looking forward to reading that. I'll let you know if anything comes of it. It says, the sovereign redeeming potencies of God in Christ draw near to individuals and families and nations. Throughout the four corners of the earth, though, that Satan is aroused in opposition, stirring up men to act as monsters. We were singing about that in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Because of God. But God, is He causing the uproar? Oh no, it's these great unseen spiritual powers. Well, where do they come from, and what will be the end of it all? They're under the control of the God of heaven. In the end, the devil and his forces are defeated, always and ever, by the Lord. But there is a battle. The four beasts representing earthly kings and kingdoms are different from one another in certain of their incidental features. However, they're fundamentally similar in all of them were beasts of prey. There's never been a nation on earth, there never will be a nation on earth, that in the end of the day has contributed more to the welfare of its citizens than it's taken from its citizens. That doesn't mean there aren't good and godly people in the governments of this world. But to the extent that that's true, they tend to be believers in the Lord, who are there as salt and light. The best they can do is preserve the inherent tendency to corruption and rot and rapaciousness. It's the righteousness of God which alone transforms men and exalts nations. Without such righteousness, men and nations are not static statues, still less blessing servants. They are selfish, savage beasts. I challenge you to read more and more history. I was talking to a person recently, and he was telling me about his educational pilgrimage. And he said, do you know, at one point I was even thinking about being a history major. And sort of dismissive, because, you know, he's into making big money now with probably computers, I don't know. I was thinking, man, history major is the most powerful thing you can get into. If you want to understand the working of the most important things in life, and that is people. Anybody can deal with the machinery. It's people who handle the machinery. Study history. Study the history of nations. Study the wars. And the more you study, the more you'll see that it's incredible the lack of understanding the leaders have had in going to war, the lack of understanding how to make decisions to conclude the war, how to get out of the war, what to do with when you're winning the war, if you've won it, how to go on from there. It's beasts of prey. The monsters. Babylon, in fact, conquered nations with power as a lion and speed as an eagle. The monster even became somewhat humanized. Perhaps this refers to Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and restoration in Daniel 4. You say, well, that's already passed. Why would Daniel be dreaming of that? To establish a connection on this deeper level. There's more. There was more going on back then when Nebuchadnezzar was putting up his image than you perceive. But now the Lord is revealing that. Whatever it is, it's clear that the unseen power of God reduces the capacities of nations to threaten world peace. He and only He can and will likewise transform or subdue the various monsters that threaten our personal lives. The divine taming of the first beast, though, doesn't result in world peace and harmony. Bestial governments continue to arise and afflict the people of the world, and especially to oppress the church. The second beast in verse 5 resembles a bear, a powerful beast of prey, but one less noble than a lion. A kind of duality appears in this creature as it's pictured awkwardly poised, lying down, poised between lying down and rising up to devour more prey. You come on a bear, as is presented here. It was raised on one side. It's like, you know, you're lying on your elbow. What's he going to do? Is he going down or is he rising up? Is he going to jump up and eat me? That's the picture. As the two arms of the single breast of the vision in Daniel 2 represented the empire of the Medes and Persians, this duality. So to this beast-like vision seems to represent that very empire that was about to come upon and end the Babylonian Empire. And that conquering nation would let the Jews return to their land, but not without threats to the Lord's saints, such as Daniel endured under Darius, and as the whole of the Jews experienced under Ahasuerus, the Persian, in the book of Esther. You read about that. The three ribs it's chewing on here probably represent multiple conquests, and there were multiple conquests in that empire. Yet the bear, who would lazily devour what he has, is driven by his appetite to further conquests. But it's all under the sovereign command and control of the Lord. The vision of the bear-like creature is succeeded by a vision of a beast resembling a leopard. Historically, the Macedonian or Greek Empire arose after that of the Medes and Persians, and was characterized by intelligence and swiftness in its conquest. There, incidentally, has never been a nation or an empire that has been characterized by its intelligence to the extent as was ancient Greece. Anyway, Alexander the Great conquered the world even more rapidly than did the earlier Babylonians. It caused a fit of depression to seize him. It's all done. What else is there to devour? So the leopard, being less noble and less powerful, but more cunning than the swift lion or the powerful bear, is shown having four wings, adding to the image of swiftness. This is swift leopard on steroids. And the beast had four heads. It's really getting out of hand here. But Alexander's empire did consist of Greece, Western Asia, Egypt, and Persia. But for all, never mind if all this is exactly right. I think it probably is what is to be drawn from Scripture. But however these worldly empires and whatever configurations they were, however they looked, they were devouring beasts of prey. For all of its preying powers, the empire of Alexander the Great did not so much conquer as the Bible says here. It was given. He was given by God to have dominion and authority and prevailing power for a time. The fourth beast was different from those which preceded it in several ways. First, though appearing as a beast, it resembles no particular creature on earth. Then, whereas there were certain admirable features in the three previous visions, everything in this fourth vision is dreadfully sinister. The beast is supremely strong, devouring with iron teeth and crushing with its feet. And historically, the Roman Empire was just that. They were like dumb brutes who had power, but they couldn't begin to measure up to the superior intelligence and artistic apprehensions and accomplishments of the Greeks whom they supplanted. They couldn't fathom what was going on with these Jews. They just thought they were pestiferous people. and all this thought of the Son of God and everything. It's just a bunch of silly superstition to them. We believe in soldiers and discipline and order and power. That's all that matters. Finally, the beast is seen having 10 horns. Later in verse 24, these represent 10 kings. Who are they? We don't need to know who they are. 10 kings seems to say, well, this is a long-lived empire. It almost, maybe it goes on forever, maybe perpetual. But this beast would not go on perpetually. Added to the 10 horns, which represent power and authority, these kings, there's no mention in relation to this fourth beast of divine sovereignty over the beast as there was in the others. You don't have, it was given to him to do this. This beast is out running loose. It appears. This beast portrays all that is in defiance against God and oppressive to man. And it may represent the Roman Empire, but it's here where it seems to point beyond itself to the final manifestation, whenever that may be, and whatever that may look like, the final manifestation of man's attempt to conquer the world and subdue the world and exploit the world and reign in his own authority. The impulse that prompted the people who survived the flood to develop their technology and use it to build a tower that would reach up to heaven so that they couldn't be vulnerable to God anymore and flooded again. Even though he had promised not to do that, they weren't going to trust God. This is secular humanism in its highest manifestation, or really, its lowest and basest representation. It points beyond Rome. The most awful and seemingly undefeatable enemies may well have yet to arise against the church. Scripture, though, faithfully warns us to be prepared for such opposition and points us to our only help, which is in the name of the Lord. Sometimes we think very little about life on this scale. Even when we get news reports, you know, it's about tiny little countries and horrible things, but really you would have to characterize them more truly as crimes rather than conquests of an empire nature, you know. If we woke up tomorrow and had the Chinese completely swarm across our country and devour us, that wouldn't be a crime. That would be a military and political conquest. And we may yet see something. We may not. That's not the point. It's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who's our deliverer. In verse 8, Daniel's attention and ours moves from the beast and its horns, which grow out of the beast, to a little horn having eyes and a boastful mouth. The power of this horn is not in its size, because it's little, and yet it's the most powerful of all. We might think we're going to be swarmed by some conquering enemy, but God's word is saying, the enemy is not going to look like what you think. Its character is to devour, but it may not look like a raging lion in reality. It's most powerful, as verse 25 tells us, and that power is in wearing down the saints. Wearing down the saints. Such destructive ability is in its perceptive powers, its eyes, and its communicative powers, its mouth. Satan is not like he's portrayed in the movie. I've said this before. Demon possession is not what most people think it is. You know, somebody raving out of control. The devil likes to be comfortable in a person. And so that person is going to tend to be well-educated, prosperous materially, responsible, competent. Because the devil just wants us to sin against God. And he sugarcoats the poison. This little horn is not designated a king, but is characterized as being supremely exalting. It is later referred to as Antichrist by Daniel, by Jesus, and by John in the book of Revelation. Having the whole of Satan's power dwelling not in a great empire, but in apparently one human nature. A sort of demonic aping of the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. Ever looking, though, for someone to devour, not by his power, to beat them up and throw them around and flail so that they flail about, but to lie to them, deceive them, and murder them spiritually. Scripture wouldn't have us to be ignorant of such wily, satanic incarnation, but rather contemplate it from the perspective of God's revelation, so that we might be properly forewarned and forearmed against it. Despite the proud boasts and oppressive career of Antichrist, including the activity of many Antichrists throughout all the ages, First John 4:3 speaks of that. Many Antichrists, they've always been here. They're out in the world. Despite the chaotic eruptions in world history, as represented in verse 2, there is a throne of sovereignty ruling above and even through it all. Moreover, that throne is occupied by one who is perfect in holy purity, infallible wisdom, and righteous power. Satan and the wicked think they have their way when the Lord patiently suspends his judgment until the final day. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. We sang that tonight. And we, his people, shall ultimately rejoice while Satan and the wicked lament on that day and forever thereafter. Meantime, our God shows us that our world always has been and always will be in a self-consuming upheaval. But our God overrules it and overcomes it all for us, whom he makes to be more than conquerors in and through our Savior, who is the King of Kings. Amen.